New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 16, the second portion of this chapter. Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 16. And our text will be the rest of this chapter. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But when Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here," then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. May God bless his word. You may be seated. Many years ago, I remember reading an article, and the basic theme of that article has stuck with me all those years. The point of the article was to state that we should not think that the lives of the patriarchs or others recorded in Scripture were always these exciting days, one after another. When you study the life of Abram or Abraham, you see he did have some, we can call them, amazing encounters with God. He was a prophet. He was a patriarch. He received covenant promises from God, but these encounters, we can say, were not the normal. We're not the regular part of his life. And in a similar way, Luke focuses on, we might say, some of the dramatic scenes in Paul's ministry, not because every day was so dramatic. In fact, step back and look at this chapter. Paul's ministry in Philippi starts in verse 11. It runs to the end of the chapter. And I mentioned last week the timeline of Eckhard Schnabel, who based on all of the data that he can compile from the book of Acts and other places, would estimate that Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the ministry team, that they were in Philippi from August to October in the year 49. August to October in the year 49. So let's assume this would be about 3 months. 3 months of ministry in Philippi. Out of 3 months in Philippi, what has Luke described in Acts 16? Well, really, you have the very first day and the last 2 or 3 days. That's what has been given to us here in Acts 16. It's the beginning of the ministry and the end of the ministry. It's the two bookends. Now, some of these times were very dramatic, but not to sensationalize the time in Philippi. To show, no, these were the key events. This is how the ministry started, focusing on Lydia. This is how the ministry ended. It ended in a tremendous time of suffering, but then opportunity for the gospel. So we should not sensationalize Paul's ministry. We would say there were at least 80 days or so, 80 days not described, where Paul was faithfully teaching and instructing, building up the congregation here in Philippi. 80, we might say, ordinary days, and yes, some amazing times at the beginning and end of the ministry. Now, our text certainly emphasizes the power of God, the sovereignty of God. We know that every day. Every day we live in terms of God's sovereign power and work in our life. This text does show us that we are part of a spiritual battle, and that spiritual battle is indeed every single day of our lives. We see God's providence. Sometimes we don't always recognize his providence, but he does rule over us every single day. The truth of the gospel is always our hope. Thankfully, we're not thrown into prison regularly, beaten with rods or threatened in other ways. And yet this chapter reminds us every day we should be working for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Every day we may not see God's dramatic power, but every day are you part of the battle? Are you part of the spiritual battle seeking the advancement of the gospel? That will be the call that Paul later gives to the church in Philippi, and I think it's the call that we see from this text and from other parts. Every day, we must be part of the battle, seeking the advancement of the gospel. So we'll consider the second part of Acts 16 in three parts. Maybe your Bible divides them into sections, paragraphs. We have verses 16 through 24, then verses 25 through 34, and then verses 34 through 40. We saw last week, verses 11 through 15, that this is the beginning of the gospel going to Europe. And that, we can say, is a new step in the spread of the gospel. This is, for the first time, the gospel being preached in Europe, in the city of Philippi. We have the conversion of Lydia and her household. We have the start of the church in Philippi. And as I mentioned, this chapter dates approximately to the year 49, the year of our Lord, 49. Now, the book of Philippians was written about 12 years later. How do we know that? Well, we believe Philippians was written when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and we date that approximately to the year 61, or the start of that, the year 61. So about 12 years later, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi. Now, interestingly, Lydia is not mentioned in the book of Philippians. Had she already died? That's possible. It's not that Paul mentions every single member of the church there in Philippi. The opening of the book of Philippians, if you got a chance to read it, it tells us that there were saints, that is, there were believers. It's not just one or two. There are believers, there are leaders, there are bishops, overseers or elders, there are designated servants in the church, deacons. In chapter 4, two women who had some conflict with each other are mentioned by name. You know them as Euodia and Syntyche. And notice what Paul says in Philippians 4:3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And then another key name mentioned in the book of Philippians is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, he was from Philippi. He's mentioned twice in Philippians. He is mentioned as someone who gave or risked his life. He gambled or risked his life seeking to help Paul. And so he was from Philippi. He went to serve with Paul, and Paul thought he was going to send him back. Epaphroditus almost died, but did thankfully recover in God's providence. So we don't have all of the details in Luke's account in terms of Paul's ministry. We have, as I say, the focus on the beginning and the end of that ministry in Philippi. Maybe it lasted as much as 3 months. Now, last week we also saw when Paul went to Philippi, he looked for a synagogue. The word synagogue is not mentioned by name, but we do find in verses 11 through 15 a reference to a place where prayer was customarily made, verse 13. That may refer to a synagogue, a place of prayer. And then verse 16 also seems to be connected with this same location. It talks about as we went to prayer. Now, that could have been at Lydia's house. I suppose that's possible. But it seems to take us back to that place outside of the city. And outside of the city of Philippi was a river, about 2 miles outside of the city. So maybe that's what is being described starting in verse 16. It would have taken them, let's say, about 30 minutes to walk outside of the city center to go to that place of prayer or that synagogue. And verse 16 then focuses on a slave girl who was demon-possessed. A demon-possessed slave girl who followed after Paul and the others as they made their way to this place of prayer. And verse 18 states this was something that took place over many days. Only one day is described, but over many days she followed them as they went to this place of prayer. Now, verse 16 says, a spirit of divination. Literally, the text would read, the spirit of Python. A spirit of Python, the name of our snake Python, comes from Greek mythology, a serpent or a dragon that guarded the Delphic oracle that lived at the foot of Mount Parnassus and was killed by Apollo. That's the demonic legend that is part of this. And then later the word Python was used to designate a spirit of divination. It was also used for ancient ventriloquists. And ancient ventriloquists supposedly had spirits dwelling in their bellies, and that's why they could speak in such a strange way. Well, this demon-possessed girl was used because she could deliver oracles. Now, we're not told whether they were true or not, but she was possessed, she was recognized that she spoke oracles or prophecies, and in that world, this was a very profitable industry. Don't you wonder as you pass by all the fortune-telling places how they stay in business? It must mean there are lots of people looking for direction that visit these places and support them. Well, the ancient world, we can say, was even more dominated by demonic practices, and they became very profitable. When we come to the book of Ephesus, we see how the fortune of all of these demonic books, these books of spells and other things, worth a fortune. So people spent a lot of money seeking these fortune tellers and the like. Now, what this slave girl cried out is fascinating, isn't it? These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She is giving a testimony of what characterized Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, maybe the others that were going with them. Why does she bring this testimony? That seems strange, doesn't it? Well, compare what she says to what demons said about Jesus in the Gospels. And you see, it's very similar. Mark 3:11, just two examples. Mark 3:11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." The spirits could not help but cry out the truth. Luke 4, verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. This demon-possessed girl is crying out something very similar to what the demons cried out in the face and presence of Jesus. They recognize, or the truth is recognized, but this is not the message Paul wanted to go out. Just as Jesus did not want demons spreading the gospel or the message. So Paul finally had enough, we read in verse 18. Now the question might be asked, why didn't Paul do something sooner? Why didn't he deal with this demon-possessed girl the first time that she cried out? Well, the text doesn't address that question. We can't answer that. All we can say is this. Paul eventually became very annoyed or worked up or worn out, as we see in verse 18. This word translated as annoyed is used only one other time in Acts 4:2. It's used of the Sadducees. And they became very disturbed or annoyed when the apostles were preaching the people about Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul eventually reached a point where he had enough. And notice in verse 18, Paul does not speak to the girl. Paul addresses the spirit, the demon. He commands the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So the authority of Jesus Christ is used in commanding this demon to come out. Now, one of the interesting ways Luke has written this chapter is the use of this verb translated as "come out." You see that there in verse 18. Come out. That verb is used 10 times in this chapter. Now, that's not a surprise. It's a common verb. It means to go out, to leave. So the fact that it's a common verb, it's not a surprise. But Luke uses this same verb to describe the demon going out. He uses it in verse 19 to describe the prophets going out. The demon goes out, their prophets go out. Then later in the chapter, the magistrates command Paul and Silas to go out of the prison. It's almost like a prison exorcism. Remember, Paul and Barnabas say, "No, not right away." And then finally, at the end of the chapter, Paul and Silas leave the prison and then later leave the city. So there's a lot of going out or leaving in this chapter. I don't think we should make too much of it, but it's part of how Luke has written this chapter to compare these things. So it's the power of Jesus Christ. That's what we should see here. The power of Christ. And then we see the anger of those who profited from this slave girl. And notice, what can they do? Their response is to take revenge. What can they do now that their profits have gone? All they can do is try to take revenge. Now notice also that although Timothy and Luke are with Paul and Silas, we know they're with Paul and Silas, only Paul and Silas are grabbed by the mob and then dragged into the marketplace. Maybe Timothy and Luke were someone else, or they noticed that only Paul and Silas were the leaders. They were the main two they had to deal with, but they're the ones who suffered the most in this scene. Now, Judaism, we know, was an officially tolerated religion in the Roman Empire. The term is religio, a religion, licita, a licit, a legal religion. Now, Jews were forbidden from trying to convert other Romans. Just like in India, you can't try to convert other people if you're a Christian. Jews were forbidden from trying to win other Romans. And as long as Jews kind of minded their own business, did not disturb the peace. There was little that civil authorities could do in attacking them outright. But things were changing about this time. The Emperor Claudius expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And part of the antagonism in this chapter is they identify that Paul and Silas are Jews. So there is some hatred against Jews and by extension against Christians. That is no doubt part of the narrative here. So Paul and Silas, wherever they were, maybe they were some distance outside of the city, but they are dragged into the marketplace that would be near where the Roman court would be held. And they know they're Jews. They know they have a right to practice their religion, but they accuse them of causing trouble, and they seize on the fact that they were Jews. Now, what is interesting is when you read this chapter, you see how much the suffering of people around the world is very much like this. Notice, the official charges are Paul and Silas are causing trouble and teaching customs which are not right for us to receive as Romans. And you hear cases of Christians in Pakistan, and they are charged with similar things. They're charged with causing trouble. It's so generic. It's almost meaningless. Christians in China are routinely persecuted. Well, you're teaching customs which go against the state. So this chapter, although it's almost 2,000 years ago, it's amazing how much is the same today. When the gospel goes into a pagan land, trouble will be stirred up inevitably. And we see then a gross perversion of justice. Paul and Silas have no opportunity to defend themselves. And again, that's very much like what Christians around the world suffer. No justice. It's mob justice. Notice there's a mob ready to take action. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them. They're ready to spring into action if the magistrates don't do something. In this case, it appears the mob didn't take action in the end. It was the magistrates who had Paul and Silas beaten. They're stripped of their clothes, and they're given a very painful beating. Look at verse 22. The verb there is translated, they were beaten with rods. And that word translated that way is used only one other place in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11:25. Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 lists his different forms of suffering, and he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, 11:25, three times I was beaten with rods. And that's not referring to a Jewish scourging. That's referring to this suffering that he endured in Philippi and in two other places. Beaten with rods. Now, verse 20 refers to magistrates, the officials, the Roman officials, and serving the magistrates were men called lictors, L-I-C-T-O-R. Some of these have Latin roots, some of these terms. Lictors, they were, you might call them, the secret service and the police force put together. Bodyguards, but they also acted as dispensers of justice. And they always accompanied the magistrates. Wherever the magistrates went, the lictors went. With two exceptions, if a magistrate visited a free city, then the lictors did not accompany them. Or if a magistrate visited a higher-ranking magistrate, he would not bring his entourage. Otherwise, these lictors are described as strong men. They had to be free men. They couldn't be slaves. They carried a bundle of sticks called a fasces, F-A-S-C-E-S, a bundle of sticks called the fasces, and this bundle of sticks also had an axe head that was mounted to it as a show of power, and the bundle of sticks then would be used to deliver the painful beating. The axe head would be used if the death penalty had to be enforced. So we can say Paul and Silas are given a very brutal beating. Now, in a Jewish beating, you could be beaten up to 39 times. Remember, 40 minus 1. I don't know that there was a limit in this case. Now, it doesn't say they almost died, but we can imagine they were given a very brutal beating. And then, to top it off, they're thrown into jail and told, place them into the innermost portion of the jail. Secure them so that they have no chance to escape, as if they could have easily just run out. Well, we can't Imagine the pain that Paul and Silas faced. We thankfully have not suffered a beating of this sort. We can't imagine the pain, but we can appreciate maybe why they were not sleeping at midnight. Doesn't say specifically why they were not sleeping, but I can imagine it had something to do with what they suffered. And yet, what's the focus in verse 25? It's not their pain. It's not the injustice, but rather it's the praise of God that fills them. And certainly, this is a testimony to the power of God in their lives. Not that they ignore the injustice. That will come later in the story. But here they are focused on praising God, singing hymns of praise, not just silently. It says they're singing, they're praising God, not obviously to get attention of others, but others are able to hear. Verse 25, others are listening to them. And that witness is so beautiful. And it's also significant, I think, later in the story when we consider how this jailer, how this pagan jailer is able to ask the question that he does in verse 30. There may well be other reasons, but that might be part of it. Now, the other prisoners are able to hear. You can imagine the other prisoners are thinking, how strange are these two prisoners that they're singing praises to God after being beaten. That's verse 25, and then very quickly the scene moves to the earthquake, verse 26. Suddenly, we have an earthquake that struck the city of Philippi, and Luke focuses on the damage, the structural damage that was caused to the prison, because that's part of the story. The foundations of the prison were shaken. All of the doors were opened. The doors were secured in some ways because the foundation of the prison was shaken. The doors could not remain locked. And then the last detail, everyone's chains were loosed. We're not given an exact description of that, but whatever held the prisoners maybe to the walls or to other part of the structure, that also broke. Now the word jailer is used in verse 23. For the first time, the jailer was given a command. That same word is translated in the New King James as keeper of the prison. But it's the same words, the same person. You see that in verse 27 and verse 36. He's called the keeper of the prison. Now, the keeper of the prison, this jailer had fallen asleep. It's past midnight. We understand that. It's the earthquake that wakes him up, and when he assesses the situation, when he sees the doors are open, he can only assume everyone has left. And so he considers, I better kill myself. Because obviously at that time, if you let a prisoner escape, that was your life. So he determines, I better kill myself. And of course, when we're thinking about this prison, it's not Cook County Jail. It's likely a very small place. We don't know how many prisoners could be held in that. There's a traditional site today if you go to Philippi. There's a small space that is the traditional site. Whether that is the actual prison, I can't say. But Paul and Silas are able to recognize and see that not everyone has left, and they know the other prisoners are still there. So they know something the jailer doesn't know, which is significant. Paul then shouts to the jailer, don't kill yourself. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then notice how fear is part of the response in this section, and then later the magistrates. The jailer comes in fear, and later the magistrates come in fear. The jailer falls down before Paul and Silas. We're not told the magistrates do the same thing, but there's a comparison there, isn't there? And then verse 30, we have one of the most significant questions in Scripture. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now, there are many who, I think, as we have talked about before, are confusing the message of salvation. They want to say individual salvation is not really the focus of Scripture. But that's shown to be false when you have questions like this. What must I do to be saved? And we ask the question, how could this pagan jailer ask such a profound question? Well, maybe part of the answer, again, goes back to verse 25. Paul and Silas at midnight are praising God. They're praying. That may have been part of how this jailer knows these men are saying something much different than I've ever heard before. We also consider this. By this point, maybe Paul and Silas have been in Philippi for 3 months. Remember, this is the end of the ministry in Philippi. After 3 months, the message of salvation, the gospel has been spreading for several months. This jailer may have been a slave himself. He likely could have heard about what Paul and Silas and the others were sharing. So this verb saved, it means in this case, in this context, it's talking about salvation. Deliverance from God's justice and wrath. Now, it's a verb used very frequently in the New Testament, 110 times. This verb saved is used. The first time it speaks of the coming of Christ. Matthew 1:21, she, that is Mary, will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it can be used in the sense of just rescue. The sense of rescue, Matthew 8:25, when the disciples are on the stormy Sea of Galilee one night, they wake Jesus up. This is Matthew 8:25. They say, Lord, save us. And in that case, they're looking for deliverance from the storm. But what is this jailer wanting? It's not just deliverance from Rome. Now, this points to God's work in his heart, doesn't it? Acts 4:12 says, there nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? It is an amazing question, but it shows God's work in this man's life to even ask that question, doesn't it? And then notice the answer. Believe. That word believe comes from our word for faith. Pistis. In this case, when it's a verb, it's translated as believe. Have faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Same verb. You and your household. So notice the answer is so beautiful and so simple. Now we also observe in verse 32, that's not all they said to him. Verse 32, they went on to declare the word of the Lord. Look at verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They give the simple answer, and yet they explain that answer. Again, if you just go to the streets of Chicago and tell people, believe on Jesus and you will be saved, what are people going to think? Now, we don't complicate the message of salvation, but that message does have to be explained, and that's what Paul and Silas do. They declare to him the word of the Lord. They make clear what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he has accomplished. Again, this whole testimony, just like it says in Lydia's case, the Lord opened her heart clearly. The Lord is at work in the life of this jailer and those who are of his household. The jailer then goes on certainly to receive the message of the gospel. We see that in several ways. He is baptized, but he also then washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. It's interesting, this word washing in the context of the Old Testament is a form of baptism. There were all sorts of washings or baptisms in the Old Testament. He washes their wounds, and then he and his family are baptized. And notice, it doesn't say who does the baptism. I think that's significant. It's not who baptizes you that's important. It's that you are baptized, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he and his family immediately are baptized. They're not sent through a whole class in Christian doctrine. They understand enough. Their testimony is true and sincere. Oh, yes, there's much for them to learn, but baptism is not given to those who have achieved some status. It's given to those who truly are trusting in the Lord. Verse 34, whatever food he had or could quickly prepare, he brings out before Paul and Silas. And then notice, he rejoiced. What a beautiful testimony. he rejoiced. Why? Having believed in God with all his house or household. John Calvin wrote this, "Therefore, sincere and quiet, stable joy proceeds from faith alone when we perceive that God is merciful to us." Joy comes when you know God has shown you mercy. This jailer, he hasn't walked with Christ for very long, but he is filled with joy because he knows the mercy of God to him. He knows the only way of salvation. Well, finally, verses 35 through 40. Paul and Silas are set free, but they don't go right away. They're cast out of the prison, but they remain. Now, I mentioned last week that Roman citizens in Philippi were also Italian citizens. There were different distinctions. You could be a Roman citizen, not necessarily an Italian citizen. But if you were in Philippi, you got both, and that had tax benefits with it. And that's maybe why Paul, in Philippians, uses the term of citizenship in several places. Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is later going to talk about his Roman citizenship. That's part of the issue as these verses end. But his ultimate focus goes beyond just being a Roman. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior. And that's certainly a reminder to all of us. We have many blessings that we enjoy in this nation for which we are thankful. But do we eagerly wait for our Savior? Is that where our hope ultimately is? Now, clearly, that's where Paul's focus was. This did not mean, though, that he refused his rights as a Roman. Now, the term citizen is not used, but the term Roman means that. Paul is a Roman citizen. Silas, we also learn, was a Roman citizen. And so when they're told to leave the prison, they say, "No, we're not leaving the prison." Why do they refuse? Because they know there's a larger issue at stake. More than just their own freedom, there's a larger issue at stake, which is significant. Howard Marshall says this, "For Paul and Silas to have departed in this way, that is silently without complaint, could have set a dangerous precedent for the future treatment of missionaries, and also could have left the Christians in Philippi exposed to arbitrary treatment from the magistrates." The magistrates had erred. This is a significant development. You might say it's a stand for freedom in terms of using the rights that we are given in God's providence. And so look at how bold Paul is. He says, "No, we're not leaving. Let them come out themselves," or "let them come themselves and get us out." Imagine saying that. Well, Paul had the right. "The magistrates have violated my legitimate rights. Let them come and set us free from prison." And we see they come with a measure of humility. Some versions in verse 39 say they apologized. And one lexicon says that's probably an overinterpretation. Maybe they don't apologize and say, "Oh, I'm sorry," but they have to humble themselves. And I'm sure there was a way for them to do that without using the words. They humble themselves in coming to the prison. And it's interesting, Luke has used the same verb two times at the end of the chapter. The verb in verse 39, it's translated as pleaded. And in verse 40, it's translated as encouraged. But it's the same verb. The magistrates plead with Paul and Silas, "Quietly leave our city, don't cause us any more trouble." And then Paul and Silas go to the house of Lydia and they encourage, or they plead with the brethren based on the truth of God's word. Now, we're not given any details of what Paul and Silas pleaded with the church there. But one passage comes to mind is Philippians 1:27, because it brings together this concept of citizenship and other things. Philippians 1:27, you probably know this verse. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this was written, as I say, about 12 years later. But I can see Paul and Silas in that context giving a similar charge. That verb conduct, only let your conduct, is related to the verb citizenship. It has a polis root to it. It has to deal with how we act as citizens, how we conduct ourselves. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful summary of how we are called to live? Yes, Scripture gives many details, but the summary is it should be in line with the gospel. What Christ has done for you, does that affect how you deal with others? It's so profound, so simple. Live in terms of the gospel. And then Paul goes on. There's other duties in connection with that, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. And that language of standing fast has military overtones to it. I'm not saying it does directly there, but in the background are military tones. In one spirit, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving. And that word strive also has a military sense to it. With one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice there are individual duties we have. There are corporate duties that we have. Individually, we can let our conduct be worthy of the gospel, but that's not where it ends. There's also this corporate, that we stand fast together. One mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is the challenge and the beauty of being part of a local church. We have our individual duties. We are responsible for our own affairs, and yet we also have a duty to others. And both are stressed, and that's what we also stress in the Lord's Supper. We stand before our Lord individually, but we also recognize we are part of a body. We're part of the body of Christ. As we think of the Lord's Supper and the connection with our text, we think of how the Lord has had mercy to us as sinners. Right? That's what this meal sets before us, the mercy of God given to undeserving sinners. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. This meal reminds us of our union with Christ, our union with Christ, the symbols of bread and wine, obviously, not the actual body and blood of Christ. But what a powerful picture of our union, the closeness, the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Christ. This meal reminds us, where is strength found for the battle? It is not found in yourself. And we're reminded, as I was thinking of the Lord's Supper, think of how the disciples left that first Lord's Supper. Here they are eating and drinking with Christ. And what happens to all the disciples after that first communion service? They all fail. Some of them end up sleeping. They all run away in the end. And Jesus reminds all of us, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We attend a service. We can be strengthened spiritually. If we do not continue to look to Christ, then we go in our own weakness. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This meal is given for our encouragement. Let's not forget the truth as we leave. If we go in our own strength, we will also fail, as did the disciples. So not every day will we see God's dramatic power, but let us be part of the battle every day, seeking the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the spread of his gospel. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you how it so beautifully connects with other New Testament books and even the Old Testament scriptures. You have given us one word, that is centered and focused on the salvation that is found by your grace alone through the working of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come now also to the meal that our Lord instituted for us. And it celebrates your sovereignty. It celebrates your mercy. May it be also for the strengthening and edification of this congregation. We offer ourselves to you now, O great God. In Jesus' name, amen.